you know, the Lord often works things out like this. We didn't talk prior to this conference on where we would be, but two of the messages that Rick brought were from chapter 4, and we finished today in Ephesians 5. So we spent a lot of time in Ephesians, which is great. And I would invite you to turn there with me this morning. Our text, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, beginning verse 15. The word of the Lord reads, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, if you're somebody who takes interest in sermon titles, my guess is you're probably confused right now. The title for the message, Worship, True Worship Leads Us to Heaven. And here we are in Ephesians 5, a text in which there is no mention of heaven. As ever, context is key. So look back with me at the beginning of chapter 5. In 5:3, Paul begins a new section of the letter. And it's important to say, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he's not addressing a specific issue in the same way that he was when he wrote to the Galatians or the Corinthians. By and large, the church in Ephesus was doing really well. He doesn't have cause to write to them because there's this thing that has to be addressed. I think Ephesians is a representation of the teaching that Paul had given to them when he was with them in person for several years. I think he's trying to sum up what he had taught them. By way of reminder, he writes this letter, and it's a largely very positive letter. In verse 3, he begins a new section, and he just warns them. And he says, "Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Why? Verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul gives a sober reminder to the Ephesians. He reminds them of what they already knew, which is there are some who will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are those whose behavior will keep them from entering the kingdom of God. Again, I don't think he's speaking about people in the congregation. I think he's reminding them of the eternal reality of those who are outside of the church, not submitting to Christ. They won't have an eternal inheritance with the Lord. Paul is saying, have nothing to do with them. Don't associate with them. He goes on to say, do not become partners with them in verse 7. Don't share your lives with them in the same manner that you are sharing your lives now with one another. Why? Because influence is real. You shouldn't think that if you were to associate with them, you wouldn't start to become like them. their practices are representative of their heart. You understand, Paul is not here teaching a gospel of works, but he is affirming the truth that their behavior is the foremost evidence of where their hearts are at. Their behavior demonstrates their rebellion against God. And so he's urging the Christians in Ephesus to not be like them, don't partner with them. He goes on to say in verse 8, walk as children of light. Rick mentioned it a few times. That's a consistent imperative throughout this letter. It is a metaphor for living. It should be an encouraging metaphor. Walk is a reminder that the Christian life is lived out one step at a time. Walk as children of the light, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord or prove what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11. And then he says, but instead expose them. Now here, I think Paul is shifting his focus. When he says to the Christians, expose the shameful works of darkness, I don't think that's a command to go out into the streets in Ephesus and to point out the rampant wickedness. Rather, I think this is an instruction for how to do body life together. If there is sin amongst you, you have to love one another enough to expose it, to bring it into the light. That's our responsibility towards one another. He finishes the section by quoting what most likely was an ancient hymn. He says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Here there are mixed metaphors, one of sleeping and one of death. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. And I think this is a call to the Christian who has wandered away from the path of obedience and perhaps is living a life that now looks very unchristian. So much so that spiritually they're asleep and yet to the outsider looking in, it looks like they're dead. It looks like the regenerating work of the Spirit never happened. It's a call to that individual, awake, awake from your sleep, that Christ would shine on you again. And the reason I draw your attention to these verses prior to our text this morning is to set the context, namely, at this portion in the letter, Paul is addressing broadly the issue of perseverance. He wants the Christians in Ephesus to keep going. Don't associate with those who one day will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Don't be with them. If there's sin in the body, expose it. If someone's fallen asleep spiritually, wake up. Keep going. It is Paul's exhortation to the Christians to persevere. It's a doctrine that I think we perhaps think too lightly of as those who delight rightly to rehearse the truth of God's grace. God will glorify those whom he has justified. And the Bible calls us to persevere. We have to take hold of both of those truths. The epistle written by Jude is a wonderful example of this when we read there that we, children of God, are kept by him. We are kept. And in that same short letter, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the truth of God's justifying grace. He will see you to the finish line. You're kept. And he calls you to keep yourself in the love of God, to keep going in a healthy way. In a healthy way, as Christians, we should be asking ourselves, how am I going to reach heaven? Keep the doctrines of grace ever before you. Hold on to the truth that Jesus is our good shepherd. He won't let any of his sheep fall away. Enjoy those truths and then ask the question, how will I reach glory? That's our responsibility that the Bible puts on us to persevere. And Paul is reminding the Christians in Ephesus of that responsibility at this section in the letter. How will you make it to the end? The answer that Paul gives is that you will make it to heaven by worshiping. You will reach the finish line of your salvation through worship. I want to show you that in our verses 15 through 21, hanging our thoughts around four principles in this text. We will make it to heaven through worship. Worship will lead us to glory. Where do we see that? Paul says, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. You have to persevere. Some will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You, Christians, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, this is language, as we've already seen this morning, that he uses to describe those who are outside of Christ. Not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is not here referring to some hidden knowledge. You have to somehow probe the deep things of God and know what his will for your life is. He's saying, know what the will of the Lord is, and then he gives it to you. Know what I'm about to tell you. And this is our first point, verse 18. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There is a very simple prohibition here to not get drunk. But it also has a cultural significance to the Ephesians. It's more than a simple command to not get drunk. He's actually appealing to a cultural context. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. The Ephesians would instantly know that Paul is appealing to a place, an event that would occur with some regularity in Ephesus, namely the pagan feasts. Don't go to those places where the pagans feast together, where they get drunk together, where there is much debauchery. Don't be found there. Don't be foolish. Again, in the context, don't have an association with them. That's the prohibition. The alternative, Paul says, is be filled with the Spirit. I would argue that what Paul is saying here is be in the Spirit-filled place. Don't be with them at the pagan feast. Be in the Spirit-filled place where God's people are. Now, this is the only time in all of Scripture that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, we tend to think of as a very individual thing. Perhaps you've prayed that you would be filled with the Spirit. And there is room for that within the Spirit's ministry as we see it presented in Scripture, I think actually here the context is the corporate gathering. And the primary filling of the Spirit is a corporate reality. The Spirit is filling the temple of God, which is the church. The Spirit fills the temple of God when his people gather. Paul is saying to the Christians, in order to make it to the end, to have that inheritance in the kingdom of God, you have to be in the Spirit-filled place. You have to come together. You have to gather. He is emphasizing the eternal significance of the corporate gathering. We spoke about this briefly yesterday afternoon in our Q&A time. Ephesians is a very church-centered letter, and perhaps it's this book more than any other in the Bible that has taught me the importance of the local church. It is difficult for us to overstate the eternal significance of what happens each and every Lord's Day. God, in his wisdom, has ordained that his people would gather with regularity, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. The Spirit, Ephesians tells us, is building. There is a building project happening, one that we can't even see, that is of eternal significance. Turn back with me very briefly to chapter 3 of Ephesians to see something of this significance. So one of my privileges at the seminary is to teach a class on this book. I've taught it for a number of years now. I essentially do what I'm told at the seminary. They ask me to teach a class, and I teach a class, and I don't necessarily get as much freedom to pick and choose as people think. And there was a need for a class in a New Testament epistle, and I said, I'm happy to do that, and I would love to teach through Ephesians. And I've done it now for a number of years, which means my reality is throughout the year, year after year, I'm working through this book with new students every year. And it's often the case that when we get to a chapter 3 and verse 10, I struggle to explain the significance of this verse, because of how overcome I am by what it teaches. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If I could summarize the message of the letter, the message of Ephesians, it proclaims the cosmic victory of the cross currently being realized through the church. Paul's letter to the Ephesians proclaims the cosmic victory of the cross currently being realized through the church. Ephesians 3:10 is one of the best examples of that idea. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? The rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places. There are rulers and authorities in the heavenlies who every Lord's Day become students. And they learn of God's wisdom through the church, which says to me, what is happening here is of significance far, far greater than we can see. We can't see how glorious are the realities that are being worked out every time we gather. That's how important it is to come together. To think that we would choose to give our Sundays to something other than gathering together and singing and praying and encouraging one another with the truth of the gospel and the preaching of God's word. When we do gather, this is what happens. Paul says the way that you will get to glory is by being in the Spirit-filled place. Gather together as the means of you persevering. So very personally, you need to be at church. You need to be at church. I was in the Royal Navy for 7 years. 6 of those years were in the submarine service. We would sail for 3 to 4 months at a time, underwater for all of that time. And most often, I was the only Christian on board. It was a very refining season in my life and in the life of our family. I would say, looking back on that season, God taught me primarily 2 things. First, the value of our marriage. And second, the value of the church. It's often the case that you only realize the value of something when it's taken away. So we had no communication, Laura and I. In fact, if we add up all of the times that I was away on a submarine and we weren't talking, we've been married nearly 20 years now, over a year of our marriage, we haven't spoken to each other. It wasn't because we had some outrageously big argument, it was because I kept going away on that glorified sardine tin. We were not long married when I was in the submarine service, and we learnt the value of marriage, and I learned the value of church because I didn't have it. You need to be around people who believe the same things as you. Don't mishear me. You need to be in the world proclaiming the glories of Christ. But God, in his wisdom, has ordained that once a week you would be here. You need to be here. A note to parents, raise your children in the church. Raise your children in the church. There will always be a reason to not come. I know how hard it is to get out of the door on a Sunday morning, to come back again on a Sunday evening. I know it's hard, but you want to raise them in the church so that when they're no longer with you under your authority, it would be the strangest feeling in the world for them to be on a Sunday not with God's people. The most intuitive thing for them, as ordinary and as customary as eating breakfast and brushing their teeth, is to go to church on a Sunday. That's what you want their DNA to be like. And as you bring them to church, please smile. Tell them you're happy to be here. Give them a reason to keep coming back. They will like what you like. If you are miserable coming to church, why do you think they would want to be here? I think Satan often accomplishes some of his most effective work on a Sunday morning. So much heated fellowship happens on a Sunday morning. do everything you can to make Sunday the very, very, very best day of the week in your home. Raise your children here. There's maybe some who are sacrificing that faithfulness to the church in the hopes of some sporting career for your child. They're not that good. And whatever sporting career they do have, it will only ever be temporary. And sports is great. It is a gift from the Lord. It won't cause them to reach the finish line, but the church will. So the first imperative that Paul gives in response to his warning, some won't be there on the last day. You need to gather. Be in the Spirit-filled place. That's how you persevere. Then he says, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So you see here the participles, addressing and singing. These are the means by which the Spirit fills. He uses our activity, is pleased with what we do, and accomplishes his ministry amongst us. So the singing of songs goes hand in hand with the gathering. What do we do when we're at church? We are the singing religion. We sing more than any other religion on the planet. I looked at our Sunday services, morning and evening, and I think on average, through the entirety of our time together, any Lord's Day, we spend about half of it singing. And that's a really good thing. If God is making known his wisdom to the rulers and the principalities in the heavenly places through the church, one of the means that he uses is our singing. If God is keeping you in his love through the gathering, one of the means that he uses is our singing. Now, Paul says specifically, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I don't know that there's too much value in trying to distinguish significantly between those three categories, except to say, it is helpful for a church to be singing from lots of different periods in church history and different styles of worship songs. There is no right and wrong style. There is no best era. I think it's wise to draw from a number of cultures, a number of times. Your songs should be rich and varied. If for no other reason, because it reminds you that the gospel that we proclaim transcends our culture. The gospel of which we are singing is bigger than us. We have a number of songs that we sing that I don't think ordinarily a largely white middle-class congregation would be found singing. And I love to sing them, because it forces us to recognize the gospel is so much bigger than us. Paul says you're to make melody to the Lord with your heart. This is not a separate command, but I think the two are to be taken together. We sing out loud, and the melody should be in here as well. We worship in spirit and truth. The song should be biblical, and you should enter into them. The spirit, we worship in spirit and truth, is a small s spirit, our spirit. We engage with the songs. A begrudging worshiper is no worshiper at all. We spoke very briefly yesterday about the issue of perhaps you can't sing very well. Somebody said to me recently, and I think this is right, the question isn't whether God gave you a voice, it's whether he gave you a song. And he did. And notice we sing to one another. We address one another Again, the corporate value is of great significance. I alluded to it yesterday. I think the design of a sanctuary, a worship room, is important. I love when there's a measure of curvature to the seating, because it allows us, if ever so slightly, to see one another. I love when there is something about the way in which we arrange ourselves that brings one another into view. Now, I typically, at my church, will be right up the front, and that's a mercy to the congregation, because I don't have a great voice, and I can sing loudly forward. But when I'm singing, I will often stand and just turn around. I just let people sing to me. And I'll sing back to them because I think there's enormous encouragement in other people giving you gospel truth, in receiving that truth from others through melody. It's doing something. The point is, as Paul says, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is something by God's design when you append the truth with melody. By God's design, it has a way of getting in here. You know this. If you're a parent, you want your child to memorize something, all you need to do is you put it to music. They can take it in so much more readily if there's a tune that comes with it. When we sing, we're leaning on that same strange phenomena, and the words, the truths of the gospel are finding their way in here again. Paul says you need to sing so that you will get to heaven. He goes on, verse 20, another participle, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's the corporate gathering that's in view. He says, be with the Spirit-filled people. How do you persevere? You gather. What do? When you gather, you sing. And, verse 20, you give thanks. Giving thanks is an expression of worship. We saw that last night through the psalmist's words. The psalmist responds joyfully to what God has done. We have to train ourselves to be a thankful people. And notice, Paul says, always and for everything. That is a discipline. It can be hard to be thankful. In various seasons of life, it can be hard to express gratitude to God. And so it is a discipline. It's something that we ought to be training ourselves in. Within the context of the corporate gathering, this is an area where I believe you can have a very significant ministry. A very significant ministry comes quite easily by being someone who encourages others, pointing them to the goodness of God. You can have an eternal impact in the lives of others by consistently being an encourager, by pointing them to the goodness of God as you can see it in their lives. You have to realize when you come on a Sunday, even if you are in a season where life is going really, really well, there are people around you who are struggling. When we come to church, we typically put on a smiley face and we welcome one another and we do all the right Christian things. Under the surface, there are so many issues, problems, that are represented in any congregation, which is to say, there are people who are weary on any given Lord's Day because of the broken realities of a sin-cursed world. Don't take it for granted that the person sat next to you is abounding, that they're doing really, really well in their life spiritually. Be someone who consistently points others to the goodness of God. Show them and articulate gratefulness for how richly God has blessed us. You can spend your life in Ephesians chapter 1 rehearsing the manifold blessings that have come to us from the heavenly places. And equipped with those truths, you can speak them into the life of another, so that the outflow of your ministry is a people who are grateful, who know how to give thanks always and for everything. So in our evening service, we have a prayer that mirrors our pastoral prayer in the morning. In the morning, I say it's largely a prayer of adoration and a little bit of supplication. In the evening, it is a prayer of thanksgiving. And I try to be very strict. I'm not always the one praying that prayer, but my instructions are, please, restrict yourself to giving thanks. We want to get to asking God for things. And don't mishear me. It is right and appropriate that we come to our Father and ask of Him. But through that particular prayer in our Sunday evening service, I want to teach our people what it looks like to be thankful. And so for 5 or 10 minutes, we are rehearsing God's blessings and simply being grateful to Him. In a similar way, at our dinner table each evening, the children know that this is what I'm going to ask them. As we eat our dinner, I'll just say, tell me the highlight of your day. I mean, just go around the table and everyone just rehearses the highlight of their day. Don't overthink it. Just tell me something that you would say was the highlight. And what they've learned is that they don't get a pass. You do not get to say no highlight. And my goal is to teach them to find something to be thankful for. You understand that gratitude is a disposition. And here's why it's important within the context of persevering. When you give thanks, you are laying the seedbed for contentment. Just jump back to the beginning of chapter 5 with me and look at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. So that's an interesting verse. Paul says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Antidote, remedy, be thankful. So one thing you have to think through when you look at that verse is, why is thanksgiving the antidote to these sins? And I would say, at least in part, when you are thankful, you are laying the seedbed for contentment. A thankful person sees the world differently. When you have adopted the disposition of thankfulness, you're grateful for God's providence in your life. When you are content, you're not chasing after things that you shouldn't have. When you're thankful, you will be content. When you are content, you won't be pursuing the things that God has told you to not pursue. That's the power of thankfulness in your life. It keeps you back from sin. So there are some who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't associate with them. Don't imitate them. I want you to get to glory. That's Paul's argument. How are you going to make it to the finish line? You gather. You sing. You give thanks. And then finally, Paul says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the last instruction he gives concerning the corporate gathering. We defer to one another as a way of honoring Jesus. Now, what does this look like? Similar to thanksgiving, it is a disposition. It's a disposition of humility. It is a disposition of wisdom. There are issues that come up within the life of any church, and you need to know, you need to have wisdom to understand how important the perceived issue is. There could be a theological issue. There could even be a theological issue of primary importance. It's really serious. And that is something that you would give voice to, that you wouldn't overlook or ignore. Lord willing, those are rare. There could be issues that I would categorize as philosophy of ministry issues. Not so much doctrinal, but applied wisdom. What does it look like in this church? Missions, evangelism, worship, philosophy of ministry issues. Maybe you would bring up something there if it's causing you concern with humility and grace. And then there are the preference issues. And I think that's what Paul is speaking about here. The issues which are of no eternal significance, which sadly sometimes divide churches, which sometimes people leave churches over. The color of the carpet, the time at which the service begins or ends, how long the preacher goes. Preference issues which have no eternal value. And Paul says you need to be one who submits to others, prefers others, considers others more important than yourself. An attitude of deference. That's how you conduct yourself in the body. The reason being is that you demonstrate your love for Christ by preferring others. You're signaling to everyone, Christ is more important to me than this issue. You are facilitating other people's worship by not making that an issue. By not making it an issue, you are saying your love for Christ is more important to me than this fleeting issue. I think one of the reasons that Paul instructs the congregation to submit to one another is also because when we don't submit to each other out of love and humility, we allow our pride within us to grow. And just like ingratitude, that again becomes a gateway. It becomes a path that facilitates all manner of sin. When you come here and your attitude is, I have to get my way, that grows in you an ugliness that is looking for sin. Paul wants you to make it to glory. And so he says you need to submit to one another to persevere. When we get to glory, we will worship like never before. We will stand before Jesus, and in an instant, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Our eyes of faith will be eyes of sight. And so every sinful inclination that sits in here will be gone. We will worship like never before. We will worship Christ without any sinful thoughts, any distraction. There will be no sin around us, and we will see him clearly and praise him fully. And the way in which we will arrive on that glorious shore is to worship him now. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on our behalf, that our sins would be forgiven, and you would create for yourself a worshiping people. Help us to persevere. Give us the grace that we need to persevere unto final glory. Father, may we be committed to gathering together as your people, one Lord's Day after the next. Help us to see and to believe upon the eternal significance of the Lord's Day gathering. Help us to see and to believe that when we come together each Sunday, things of eternal significance are happening. Help us to sing. Help us to make melody in our heart and to sing faithfully to one another, trusting in its value to carry us through another week until we gather again to sing again. Help us to be a thankful people. May we have the disposition of gratitude. Allow it to affect the way in which we see life, that we would be content and not given to temptation. And Father, help us to submit to one another out of love and humility, demonstrating our love for Christ by submitting to one another. And in that way, I pray that you would lead us along the path towards glory when we will be with Christ and worship him forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.